this time, children can be dismissed to Children's Church. Children ages 4 through 2nd grade. And Mrs. Foraker will be at the back to take you to Children's Church this morning. Thank you, choir, for that presentation in music this morning, celebrating the birth of Christ. Thank you to all who had a part in making sure that we were ready today, and I trust it was a blessing to you. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah, chapter 11. I want to think today about Jesus as the branch. Might seem like an unusual subject or message for a Sunday before Christmas, but it certainly focuses on the birth of Christ. And Isaiah 11, 1, Isaiah writes that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. One of my favorite Christmas carols is entitled, Lo, How a Rose There Blooming, and it's based on Isaiah 11, 1. And the words are as follows, Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. It came a flower bright amid the cold of winter when half gone was the night. Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. With Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore to men a Savior when half gone was the night. This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. Isaiah wrote his prophecy some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And even though at that time the house of David still ruled over the kingdom of Judah, the time was coming when David's house would be cut off like a tree with only a stump and roots remaining. And so he says, you know, it's at that time that there would come a rod out of Jesse and a stem out of the stem of Jesse and a branch will grow out of his roots. This stem there has the idea of a stump, as if God pictured the kingdom of Israel, and particularly the house of David, as like a giant tree, a great tree that had been cut off, but the stump remained and the roots remained. And it was out of that stump that the rod, or literally a twig, would come forth and a branch would grow out of those roots. And of course, again, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so let's think for a few moments that we have left this morning what the Bible says about Jesus as the branch. And there are three points to the message this morning. We'll try to move through them quickly. And in your bulletin, there should have been an outline for you. You can follow along. But he is, first of all, the royal branch. And that is what Isaiah is picturing here, that Jesus as the branch, and if your Bible probably has it like mine does, the word branch in Isaiah 11:1 is capitalized. Because again, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch. And he is the branch out of the seed, out of the stump, out of the root of Jesse, who is the father of David. So he's speaking about David's line, the royal line, the kingly line, that Jesus is the royal branch. In Revelation chapter 5, we read of John weeping because he sees in the hand of God in heaven a seven-sealed book that no one is worthy to open. But then one of the elders says to him, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Note those words because that's significant. And that even goes back to Isaiah 11:1 in the book of Revelation chapter 5. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus declares himself to be the root and the offspring of David. Even the Lord Jesus at the end of the Bible, as he refers to himself, he is referring back to Isaiah 11:1. You know, one of the things that fascinates me about a prophecy like this, and it testifies to the validity of the Word of God. Men are very gifted. There are men who are very gifted, men who are very talented, men who are very smart. But there's not a man who could write this book and have it fit together like this book does. It is only the hand of God that could put this together. Because you can take a verse in Isaiah 11:1, and you can go to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, and you can go to the book of Revelation and other places as well, and it's all tying together. It's all speaking of the same thing, using the same terminology, because God wrote the book. Matter of fact, 700 years before the time of Christ, Jesse or Isaiah could write about the coming of Christ in prophetic terminology and be accurate in what he says. Because Jesus came into the world at a time when the house of David, though it still existed, was nothing more than a shadow of what it had been. The genealogy that's given to us in Matthew chapter 1 reveals that Joseph is a descendant of David. He's in the kingly line. Had things been normal, Joseph would have been king of Israel in that day. Think about that. This one who we read about in the book of Matthew, the husband of Mary, was in David's royal line. And if things had been normal, he would have been sitting on the throne like David had done. But things aren't normal. And so instead, the man who would be king is a poor, lowly carpenter. And instead of living in a palace in Jerusalem, he lives in a simple house in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Someone once asked the question. But that's in fulfillment to a prophecy. Isaiah writes about it, as he says that the house of David in that day would be like a tree that had been cut off and only the stump and the roots would remain. But Jeremiah also wrote of this. Matter of fact, the condition of Joseph and of David's house in the days in which Jesus was born is a fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave through Jeremiah concerning the descendants of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was one of the kings in David's line, one of the last kings before the Babylonian captivity. Matter of fact, Jeconiah was carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And let me just go ahead and have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30. I've got to hear my notes, and I'll just read it from my notes, but you turn there because I want you to see this, and I want you to understand how Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 22:30 relates to the state of David's house and Joseph's situation when Jesus was born. Because in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, we read this, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man," and he's referring to Jeconiah, "write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Because of Jeconiah's sin, God said that never would a man of his seed sit on the throne of David and rule in Judah. And when you read Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy, and Pastor Eric is going to delve into that more deeply in the afternoon, after lunch this afternoon, so I'm going to be careful not to say too much here, but I do want to note this. Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah. The Jeconiah is in the genealogy. Joseph descends from Jeconiah, and just as God had prophesied and promised through Jeremiah that none of his children would ever sit on the throne of David and rule, Joseph is not ruling. Matter of fact, there never was another son of Jeconiah, though the genealogy goes on from his point and his descendants, and one of them was Zerubbabel, who was governor of Judah, but he was not king. There never was another king from the line of Jeconiah that ruled on David's throne. And so the interesting thing, when you put that, you take that thought, but then realize that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Joseph was not his human father, just his legal guardian. And so Joseph gave to Jesus the legal right to the throne of David, but his mother Mary, who was also a descendant of David through his son Nathan, gave the Lord Jesus the ability to sit on the throne of David, bypassing the curse upon Jeconiah's line, and yet giving Jesus the right to be king over Israel, and not only over Israel, but over the entire world. And so when Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus, she was told, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Do you know that in the days of Jesus, they were still keeping track of the genealogies. They still knew the line. They still knew who was what from what tribe. They could trace the kingly line. But you know that after Christ, today we don't know who David's descendants are. God knows. But you couldn't trace it out today. You couldn't go to Israel or anywhere around the world, find a Jewish man and say, "This man is in the kingly line of David." But there's no need for that, because the king came. The king who fulfilled all the promises to David about his eternal kingdom, his kingdom that would never end. The Lord Jesus was the last one that was needed. He is the king. And so there is no need for another descendant of David, because Jesus is the royal branch. He is that would come forth out of the stem of Jesse and out of his roots, the Lord Jesus, who would be king, who would rule on David's throne. One day, Jesus is coming again, and he's going to establish a kingdom on earth, and he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world. And so he's not only the he is not only the royal branch, he's also the righteous branch. Turn back, if you're there, maybe you're still there in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Two verses I would draw your attention to there, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, "Behold, the days come that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Same name for Christ. And here there's an emphasis upon his character, upon his person. He is a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Again in Jeremiah 33, just a few pages over, beginning in verse 14. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14, we read, I'll give you a moment to get there. Good to hear the pages turning, that you're following along. But it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." By the way, it's interesting and significant, again, tying all this together, that Isaiah writes, Isaiah lived in the 700s, Jeremiah lived in the 600s. 100 years later, roughly, Jeremiah is writing after Isaiah, and yet he refers to Christ in the same terminology that Isaiah does. This is God's book. God gave that truth to Isaiah. God gave that truth to Jeremiah, and that's why they could write consistently the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the Lord our righteousness. He's the righteous branch of David. He lived a righteous life. We know that. He's the only man who's ever done that. He was God and man. He was God come in the flesh, God taking upon himself human flesh, but he was born without a sin nature and never once sinned. Was it not last Sunday morning? Or was it last Sunday? I don't remember, but we were talking about the fact that Jesus growing up in Mary's last Sunday morning, Jesus growing up in Mary's home and Mary's his mother and mothering him, but never had a child been like that child. I mean, she had to know he was different because he never disobeyed her. You know, his brothers and sisters never came to Mary saying, "Mama, Jesus is aggravating us." He never did that. Even in his childhood, he was sinless. And throughout his life, he lived a sinless life. And it was necessary that he do that so that he could provide righteousness for us by his death. Because the wages of sin is death. Because we are sinners, the Bible says we are condemned to death, to separation from God in hell. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do about that in and of ourselves. That's our doom, and if it's left up to us, that would be our fate. We would die in our sins, and we would spend eternity separated from God in hell, in torment forever and ever. And if you don't know Christ as Savior this morning, if you were to die today, that would be your fate. But God's love for us is so great that the Bible says he gave his Son to be our Savior. And so Jesus lived a sinless life and then he died in our place. He, the Bible says, became sin for us. All of our sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, and God the Father punished Christ for our sin. Doesn't seem right, does it? Why should Jesus die for us? But it's the only way that our sins could be forgiven. The sinless Son of God then dies for our sins, pays the penalty that we deserve to pay, suffers the wrath of God for our sin. God pours out all of his wrath on Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. And the Bible states in Romans 3 and chapter 24 that we are justified, that is declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That God can declare us who are not righteous, who are sinners, God can declare us righteous, and He does it freely at no cost to us. It's a gift of His grace as we believe in the salvation that Jesus provided by His death on Calvary. Galatians 2:16 says that a man is not justified, he's not declared righteous in the sight of God by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot make yourself righteous in the sight of God. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. No matter how good a person you are, no matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how good a life you live, you can never be good enough to get to heaven. Because you will always have sin in your life. There is not a righteous man in the earth, one that sinneth not. There does not exist a man who ever has lived or ever will live who has not sinned once. We all have sinned, and not just once, but repeatedly. We come short, as the Bible says, of the glory of God. God's righteousness, God's holiness is the standard. And in order to get to heaven on our own merits, we would have to measure up to God's standard, which is absolute sinlessness, and none of us can ever achieve that. And so our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Because when He died on the cross, He suffered the wrath of all of our sin, and God was satisfied with Jesus' death as the payment for our sins. And so the question then becomes, will we accept His salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ, or will we reject it? And the choice is yours. God offers it to you freely as a gift, but will you receive it or not? Will you admit to God that you're a sinner and unable to save yourself, and rightly so, and that your only hope is Christ, and you throw yourself, as it were, on the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to be forgiven, but I believe Your word tells me that You will forgive me because Jesus died in my place, and I ask You to forgive my sins and to save me. And so the Lord Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. God accepts us because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we have been forgiven by Christ's righteous death, and we are then given His righteous standing before God, so that when God looks at us who have believed on Jesus Christ, He looks at us as absolutely holy, even though we are still not, because of our faith in Christ. And then we know that as the righteous branch, He will one day establish a righteous rule. He's coming again. And the Bible says that in that day He will regather the nation of Israel in their land, and He will rule the world from His throne in the temple in Jerusalem. There will be a temple in that day. And the Lord Jesus will set His throne in that temple. It's His temple. The Holy of Holies was the place where God in the Old Testament manifested His presence to His people. He was there. And in that day, Jesus will literally, in His human body, that now a glorified body that He has to this day in heaven, He'll come back in that body, and He will set up a literal throne in Jerusalem in the temple, and from there He will rule the world, and all the world will worship Him in that day. And the Bible says that He will rule righteously. He's a righteous branch. He will rule righteously or justly. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But with righteousness shall He judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He'll slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins." No one in that day will ever say that an injustice was done. There will be trespasses in that day. There will be crimes committed in that day, and the criminals will be brought to court. But the court will be administered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sentence will be passed, and no one will ever say that was an unjust sentence, because Jesus will never do unjustly. And the Lord Jesus, because He is all-wise and all-knowing, knows all the facts, knows the heart of the person who committed the crime, and therefore can judge righteously. We try today to judge righteously, and I know there are times when judges have been bribed or juries have been tampered with and unjust sentences have been passed, but in America it's been our desire that our system would be just. It hasn't always been, we understand that, but that's the desire That was the desire of the founding fathers. We're human. It doesn't always work out that way, but that was the desire. But it's impossible for men who are sinners to ever absolutely 100% of the time be just, because we don't know all the facts. We don't have all the information. But the Lord Jesus will, and so he can make righteous judgments. And so we read in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Even as Isaiah writes about the coming of the child that would be born and the son that would be given. Why does he make that distinction, by the way? A child is born and a son is given. The child is born because Jesus was born as a child in Bethlehem. But the son is given because Jesus was eternally the Son of God. His birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of his life. Matter of fact, Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That one who was born in Bethlehem was one who had been active since eternity past, because he was God the Son. Active throughout eternity past, coming as a child into the realm of time, to live a sinless life and give his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. But he was born to be a king. And one day he will come again and establish that kingdom. One of the all-time favorite Christmas carols is not really a Christmas carol at all. Joy to the World. I don't know if you realize that or not. We sing it and we have identified it with Christmas. But it really isn't. I have had our churches sing it. We haven't done it here, I don't think, but I've done it in the past two churches I pastored, sometimes preaching on the second coming of Christ in the middle of the summer, and we'd sing Joy to the World. Why? Because it's about the coming of Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. I mean, think about it. Let me just read the words to you very quickly. Let joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Is he a king ruling the earth today? No. But will he be when he comes again? Yes. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Now, in one sense, he's sovereign. We understand that. But he's not reigning on the earth today, but he will. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Do thorns infest the ground today? Yeah. They won't in that day, Isaiah 11 tells us. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Last verse says, he rules the world with truth and grace. We wish that he did. He does in one sense, but he's not sitting on a throne. But he will in that day. He rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. In that day, all the world will be amazed. Wow. You know, God's way is right. His righteousness is right. You know, why didn't we always do it this way? Why didn't we just obey God and do what his word said? Because that's the right way. The nations will prove the glories of his righteousness, that God's way is the right way, and that's the way we should have done it all along. And man, things would have been so much better had we done it that way all along. We made a mess of things. But as he comes and establishes his righteous rule, all of a sudden we realize, wow, this is wonderful. And not only that, but his love. And we'll marvel for all of eternity at the love of God. The Bible says that in that day there will even be peace in the animal kingdom and peace between men and animals, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. I won't take the time to read it this morning. You can go back and read chapter 11, all of it, in its entirety, maybe this afternoon or this week. But it talks about the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what Joy of the World is talking about. And so he is the royal branch, and he is the righteous branch. But lastly, this morning, he's the rejected branch. Jesus was born in a stable. He was placed in a manger because there was no room in the inn. In and of itself, there's no special significance to that fact, except that Bethlehem was unusually crowded. I mean, Caesar had made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And in Israel, they went back to their hometown to enroll for taxation. And so all these people that have been, that their family roots were in Bethlehem, they've been scattered maybe even around the world, they're coming back to Bethlehem to be enrolled for taxation. So there's this great crowd in Bethlehem, and Mary and Joseph, maybe because Mary is great with child, as they're making the journey, they can't travel as fast as others, whatever reason, when they get there, all the inns are full. Happens that way sometimes in Williamsburg. When there's something special going on, you can't get a motel room. They're all full. So that's what's happening in Bethlehem. And so there's nothing in and of itself significant about that. But intentional or not, it does foreshadow the fact that most people had and still have no room for Jesus. They don't want him. And that may be you here today. You're here to, it's Christmas, and it's the Sunday before Christmas, and it's you celebrate Christmas, but you really don't have any room in your heart for Jesus. Not really. You haven't accepted him as your Savior. You don't want him as your Lord. You want to live your own life and do your own thing. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine and somebody that he's witnessing to, and as he's sharing the gospel with him, and this man said to him, but I have to submit to him, right? And he said, well, yeah. And he said, well, I don't do that submission thing. I don't submit to anybody. Well, that may be your heart here this morning. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But see, that's what the Bible says. That's sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. God's not telling me what to do. Nobody else is telling me what to do. I'm going to run my own life and do my own thing. But you see, the thing that you don't understand, when that's your heart, is you are created by God to live for him and to serve him. And so doing your own thing is rebellion against God, which is sin. And you need to bow before Christ in submission, admitting that you are a sinner and that you need his forgiveness and you need his salvation. And then go on to live for him in submission to him. But Isaiah 53 and verse 2 depicts Jesus as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground, and says that he would be rejected by his own. Verse 53, let me just turn there, and you can as well. But Isaiah 53, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Again, Isaiah is writing later, hearkening back to Isaiah 11:1. He's the root and the twig from Jesse's line. But he has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The word despised means to esteem of little worth or to look down upon. What do you think about Christ in Christianity today? Something that you want, something that you desire, or something that really you don't have any time for? Again, you're here today because it's Sunday before Christmas, but you don't really have any interest in Christianity or trying to live for God. You're just trying to honor him, as it were, on this, as we celebrate his birthday, but that's as far as you go. He's despised and rejected, forsaken, abandoned, rejected by men. You know, in the day in which he came, the people that knew him, for the most part, would see nothing in him that would cause them to want him. He had no form, nor comeliness, nor beauty that they would desire him. They looked at Jesus, they saw no glory, they saw no majesty, there was nothing pleasing or desirable in his person or his work. To them, he was just a carpenter, not a king. And the people of Israel in that day were looking for a Messiah who would be a king. He did nothing to suggest that he had come to overthrow the kingdoms of this world and to establish his own. In fact, he did just the opposite. Once, when he knew that the crowd would try to make him a king by force, he sent them all away. They wanted to make him king, and he'd have nothing to do with it. And so he made the crowds leave. Once, when he clearly indicated that he didn't come to be a king, but to be a savior, many walked away from him to follow him no more. They didn't want a savior. They wanted a king who would overthrow the Roman government and set up a kingdom. But that's not why Jesus came that time. And so John would write in his gospel, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so this morning, he is the royal branch. He's of the line of David, and he is the righteous branch. He was righteous in his life, died in your place, is coming again to establish a rule of righteousness, and offers you today salvation. If you've never been saved, we would urge you, as God would call you, to accept his gift of salvation, to be saved today. But he's also the rejected branch, because there are so many that don't want him. And so we celebrate the birth of the righteous, sinless Son of God, who became sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. And we celebrate at this Christmas time the birth of the royal Son of God, who will one day return to establish a worldwide reign of righteousness. And so, two questions. One, is he your Savior? Have you been saved? And if not, will you be saved today? Will you receive him today? He wants to save you. He doesn't want you to spend eternity in hell. He wants you to spend eternity in heaven with him. But you have to be willing to admit your sin, believe that Christ died in your place, and ask God to forgive you and to save you. And he will do that. He's promised. But you have to humble yourself before him and ask for his gift of salvation. But if he is your Savior, is he your sovereign? Who's calling the shots in your life day in and day out? Is the Lord Lord of your life? Are you trying to serve him? You don't do it perfectly, but that's your heart's desire, to live in obedience to him, to let him give direction to your life, and that's what you're trying to do. And as best as you know your heart, you're following in obedience to him. He is your sovereign. He is your Lord, not just your Savior. And if not, would you surrender to him today? Maybe there's a particular area of your life. You know that God is not pleased with something in your life, and yet you continue in that. And today, you would surrender it to him and let him have control of your life. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in promising that he was coming and telling us who and what he would be, and then the fact that Jesus was everything that you had promised. We thank you that he lived a sinless life and died in our place to be our Savior. And Lord, I thank you for each one that's here today who has received Christ as Savior. But Father, there may be someone here who has never done that. Lord, you love them. We know that. Help them to know that. Lord, you are a righteous God, and because of that, any and all who continue in their sin must be punished in hell forever. But Lord, you're also a loving God and a gracious and merciful God, and it's not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Father, convict them of their sin and their need to be saved today, and may they today yield to you and call upon you to save them. Lord, may they leave here today a changed person. May this be a Christmas, maybe the first Christmas in their life, when they know what it really means to celebrate the birth of their Savior. And Lord, help that one who is a believer, who's struggling with some area of their life, struggling to surrender it to you. Father, help them today to yield to you and to make it right, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.